kept wondering the entire time whether my sermon was going to take off at some point. And I had warned Bruce that if the sun really came out hard, I might have to do this. Please turn with me if you have a Bible. It's really good to be with you. Please turn with me if you have a Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22. Let us hear God's holy word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the joy of being able to worship you on this Lord's Day. We pray now, Father, in your mercy, you would be with us as we have not just sung those things concerning you, which we confess and believe and joy in, not only as we have prayed that you would bless us, that you would use us, that you would glorify yourself through us, but we pray now, Father, that even as we have heard your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and minds by the work and power of your Spirit. We pray that we would understand that this isn't just any word. It is your word. It is your revelation. And therefore, we pray that your Spirit would use it to change us and make us more like Christ, so that we, by your grace, would serve him more faithfully. To the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The early days in the life of any new believer are very difficult. They're a struggle. They're still trying to figure things out. Those who encouraged them toward trust and faith in Jesus Christ, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a family member, maybe it was their own parents, maybe it was the pastor, whoever it was. That person spoke to them about the forgiveness of sins. They spoke to them about having peace with God. They spoke to them about having fellowship with the family of God. And perhaps they may have implied at some point that no matter what struggles that person's been going through so far, that their new life in Christ was going to be a little easier. While the forgiveness, peace, and fellowship are blessedly always true, we all know that there is no promise of a better life in this world. In fact, as we know, Jesus promised the exact opposite of that. He promised that we would be hated by all men on account of his name. He promised persecution. He promised trouble. Perhaps the place where that trouble is felt the greatest is in the new believer's relationship with unbelievers in their own family. And of course, Jesus said that that would happen. In Luke chapter 12, verse 52, we read this. "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's what Jesus said. He said that's what would happen. And no wonder then that navigating the relationship between the family into which we have been born and our new relationship with Christ and our church family is sometimes so difficult and can be so full of misunderstanding and full of tension. This conflict is not only experienced today in homes of new believers, it was experienced by those who came to faith, particularly in the first and second century. In fact, we find it in Jesus' own family life. Before I go on, we must address the subject of Jesus' family. Who were Jesus' brothers? Because the Gospels always make a distinction between Jesus' brothers and Jesus' disciples. So who were these brothers? Sometime toward the end of the second century, people began to teach that Mary was a virgin all of her life. And toward the end of the fourth century, that became official doctrine in the church, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Based on the Latin translation, those in Latin-speaking churches suggested that the biblical references to Jesus' brothers were references to his cousins, not siblings at all. This is not only the view of the Roman church, it was clearly the view of some of the reformers, perhaps even Calvin, if you read his commentaries closely enough, and it was certainly the view of many Anglicans and many Lutherans. Understanding that the Greek word for brothers, adelphoi, must refer to siblings. It can't refer to cousins. That's impossible. It has to refer to brothers. Those in Greek-speaking churches, such as those in the East, suggested that Jesus' brothers were brothers by Joseph's marriage to a woman before he got married to Mary. So they say these were older brothers of Jesus. But the word has to refer to brothers. Most Protestants look at the references to Jesus' brothers in light of Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, where we read, When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. In other words, most Protestants believe that Mary remained a virgin only until after Jesus was born. Therefore, as we look at this passage, I will be speaking about those who are called Jesus' brothers as being brothers of the same household and family as Jesus. One of the unique things about the Gospel of John is that John tells us that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus was able to maintain a relationship with his biological family for a time. His relationship to them is seen in the previous passage where he turned the water into wine. In that passage, after Jesus had been down in a part by the Jordan River where John had been baptizing, a little village called Bethany, not Bethany outside of Jerusalem, but a different Bethany, he moved from there. He took some of his brand new disciples who now believed in him, and he moved north to a city in Galilee called Cana, some little village up there, where we find that Mary was also attending a wedding, and Jesus, along with his disciples, had been invited to this wedding. So now we have Jesus with his mother. By the way, in the Gospel of John, Mary is never named. She is never named, not one single time. She's mentioned in the beginning of John chapter 2 at that wedding, and then she'll be mentioned in John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross, but John never tells us her name, which is very interesting, isn't it? But on the other hand, John mentions Jesus' brothers more than any of the others. And so here they are, they're at that wedding, Jesus is there, Mary, his mother, is there. And then we read that after that wedding, beginning in verse 12 of this passage, Jesus then visited his family. Something we're not told about in the other Gospels. Now, we know that they had this relationship for a time. But in John chapter 7, we find out that it has broken down severely. Now I see why the pastor uses these paper clips to hold everything together. We see that the relationship broke down because in John chapter 7, verse 5, we're specifically told that after saying some comments to him that it turns out was meant to be mocking, explicit where we're told Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. John 7, verse 5. They didn't believe in him. Here in verse 12, this is before that time. Here in verse 12, we find that Jesus is together with his mother, his brothers. We don't know where his father Joseph is at, whether he's dead or alive, or we don't know. We just have no clue. But we find that Jesus and his disciples and his brothers together with his mother are all cordially together. But we also know, because of the rest of this gospel, that a division is on the horizon. And that division, for very good reasons, is probably occasioned by the very passage that we're reading today, that we're looking at. So this is going to be the breakdown in the relationship. In John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, I would like us to see believing the scripture and believing his word. John chapter 1, verse 19 through 2:11 is the previous passage of John, grouped together. It describes the week leading up to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The climax of the week was the miracle of changing water into wine. With that first sign, as John calls it, the disciples saw Jesus' glory and they believed. John chapter 2, verse 11. However, not everyone at the wedding feast even knew that a miracle had taken place. We're told the servants did, but no one else did. The servants and the disciples, those are the only ones that knew about a miracle. We're only told that the disciples believed. We're not told that the servants believed. And that's something John is hinting at that's going to be developed over the next chapters. In this passage, everyone in the temple court sees the exact same sign before that Jesus performs. However, some believe and some do not. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, we read these words: "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." In the earlier events connected with John the Baptist, we see that Jesus was not recognized. With this event, we're shown how he was not received. The thing that often puts a believer at odds with friends or family is the priority a believer gives to Christ, and others don't get that. They don't get that. Why Jesus is so important to you now? Why does this affect how you spend your week? Why does this affect whether you're going to do this or do that? Why is that so important? Here we see that Jesus' zeal for his Father was above every other consideration. In this passage, we see Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. Believing the scripture, verses 12 through 17. After attending the wedding in Cana, we're told that Jesus traveled down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and disciples. He stayed there for a few days, we're told. That Jesus went with his mother and brothers means that either his brothers were actually attending the wedding in Cana and were just not told that they were there, or that they somehow joined Jesus and his mother and the disciples as they went on from Cana to Capernaum. But he spent some time with them, everybody together. While the inspired arrangement of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells us nothing about Jesus' visit to Jerusalem during the years prior to the last week of his public ministry, John, on the other hand, tells us about a number of visits by Jesus to Jerusalem and attendance at various feasts. You see, the Mosaic law required everyone to go to the three feasts of Passover, First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks each year. Luke explicitly tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, that Jesus was raised doing this, specifically going to the Passover. We're told that his parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. Luke also tells us about the incident when Jesus was 12. You remember that. And his parents went up to the feast. They all traveled together with the family because everybody traveled along the road together to go to the feasts. But then when they left, 3 days down the road, Mary and Joseph realizes that Jesus is nowhere to be found. And so they make the trek all the way back to Jerusalem. They hunt for him there. They can't find him. And they eventually find him sitting in the temple courts, asking questions and discussing things with the teachers who were there at the temple. And they're amazed. And his parents say, "Why did you make us, why did you upset us this way? Why did you not tell us what was going on?" And when they after they express their distress, Jesus says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house or doing my Father's business, depending on what translation you're looking at?" From that, we see that Jesus was raised in a family that kept the law regarding attending the feasts. When, therefore, we're told here that Jesus went up to Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand, and we find in verse 17 that the disciples were present with him at the feast in the temple, there's no need to assume that Jesus walked up all by himself to Jerusalem from down there in Capernaum. He was probably traveling with everybody else. However, while in the past we're told that Jesus was with his family, we're not told that anymore. Because that's not the issue. The issue from now on, a change has taken place between the time before Christ's public ministry and after Christ's public ministry. No longer is it an issue of who Jesus is with. From now on, all that matters is who is with Jesus. The Passover was a feast, we know, that was celebrated by one's household. It remembered the saving of the Israelites out of Egypt. You remember in the 10th plague that God was inflicting on Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they would let Israel go. God said that he was going to pass over, the angel of death was going to pass over the land and kill the firstborn of every man's family and every animal. And the Israelites, to express their faith, had to go out, slaughter a lamb, keep it for a couple of days, slaughter that lamb, and then spread its blood on the lintel of the door of their house, and then sit inside, dressed, ready to go, and eat that Passover feast. It was a sign of faith to put that blood on your house. The boy Jesus accompanied his parents to the feast every year. However, this Jesus is no longer a boy. Even the boy Jesus knew that the temple was his Father's house. Now Jesus, the man, now Jesus, the Son of God, reveals his relationship to this place in a way that no one around him is going to be able to understand very well. On his arrival at the temple, Jesus found that part of the temple courts were now being used to sell oxen, to sell sheep, to sell pigeons, for the sacrifices, and to do money exchanges. In the past, we've sometimes thought that those money exchanges were because the Jews would not accept in the temple coins that had pictures of other gods on them. Turns out that that's not the truth. The issue is more likely the quality of the metal. In those days, the metal could be mixed of anything. It's like our quarters and dimes that have copper. That's not pure silver. And so, in the offerings to the temple, if you said you were giving a shekel, it actually had to be worth a shekel. And therefore, the money exchange was probably more about the purity of the coins than it was about whatever picture was depicted on them. Nevertheless, this was what was going on now here in these temple courts. Jesus goes in. He takes a number of pieces of cord. He ties them together and he begins driving out the cattle and driving out the sheep. He overturns the tables of the money changers, spilling out their coins everywhere. And then he goes to the people who are selling pigeons in cages and says, "Get those things out of here. Don't make my Father's house into a place of trade." That's what he's rebuking them for. This is not like that incident that's going to take place at the end of his ministry that you all think about, because it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find an incident just exactly like this at the end of Jesus' ministry. And there, what Jesus says to the business people is, "Don't turn my Father's house into a den of robbers." Because they're stealing, so to speak. These are unjust trades going on. That's not the concern at this point. It's a different concern. It's about having turned his Father's house into a place of business transactions. Again, I want to make it clear, the latter problem is going to be an issue of theft. Here, the issue is misusing the temple courts as a marketplace. Now, there's evidence for what is going on here because we have public records. And apparently there had been a dispute between the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin. And so because of the dispute that had taken place at this time, what's judged to be very likely is that those people who had sided with the high priest were given places to sell right up in the temple courts, whereas everybody else had to do the transactions in the marketplace. The typical thing is, if you wanted to make an offering at the temple and you lived far away, rather than walking your ox all the way to Jerusalem, can you imagine the demands that might take? Instead, what you would do is you would have your ox killed, or sell it off, you'd take that money, you'd go up to Jerusalem, buy an ox at the marketplace, and then you would sell that. You would bring that to the temple where it would be offered. That was typical practice. But I want you to imagine what the streets of Jerusalem were like at a temple time, when the entire population was supposed to come to the city at once, including people from the diaspora, all traveling to this city. Can you imagine trying to walk an ox with great big horns through the streets at the same time that it is filled with men, women, and children who are crowded there? So what a convenience. Honey, I know it's going to cost us a little more, but why don't you just wait to get up to the temple? We can get an ox there rather than you trying to get a deal and walking it through these streets to get up there. It sounds like a break. And who gets this? Who gets these concessions? Well, anybody who's ever traveled anywhere, you can see that there are good places on the boardwalk and there are not so good places on the boardwalk. So who gets the good concessions? Well, in this place, the good concession places were being passed out to those, it would seem, those who had sided with the high priest in a dispute that had been going on. And so now they're selling right, they're taking up space right in the temple court, selling oxen, selling sheep, selling pigeons for sacrifices, and changing money so that the appropriate money can be put in the offerings of the temple. In any case, the problem is that business does not belong here. Even if these merchants were not guilty of the same kind of robbery that's being committed toward the end of Jesus' ministry, even if all it is business transactions, they aren't supposed to be here. They're not supposed to be conducting commerce in a place that God said was to be holy and set apart for his worship. To be clear, it's not what they were doing. It's not as if what they were doing was ceremonially unclean. It's not as if the service that they were offering wasn't useful. It was useful. I tried to explain that. It would appear in every way to be a benefit to somebody who wanted to buy the offering close to where it was going to be turned over to the priests. So the issue isn't convenience. The issue isn't that it's unholy. These animals were already ready for sacrifice, so they're ceremonially clean. That's not the issue. The real issue here for Jesus is that God's temple and courts were to be holy as opposed to common. So it's not a holy versus unholy situation. It's a holy versus common situation. A space or thing that has a common use does not mean that it's defiled. It doesn't mean that it's unholy. To be holy means that a commonplace has been turned over and dedicated to the use of God. It's been set apart for His service. Since we don't usually think of physical spaces as being holy places, it's hard for us to understand this, but it has significance for our own lives as those who have been made holy by Jesus Christ. We have been set apart as dwelling places of God's Holy Spirit, both personally, 1 Corinthians 6, and corporately, 1 Corinthians 3. We are the holy dwelling places, individually and corporately, of God's Holy Spirit. So this has implications for our own lives as those who have been devoted to His service. Jesus has arrived in the temple court to find common business being conducted in a holy place. And so, as I said before, he took the cords and he begins driving these things out, getting rid of them. The issue is not whether people need to be able to offer a sacrifice or give an offering to the Lord. The issue is the misuse of the temple. The issue is the misuse of the placement for God's worship and the misuse of Jesus' Father's house. Jesus' objection was not about what offended him. His objection was about the offense being given to the Father whose house this was. And therefore, it's without concern for what others might think of him that he drives out the merchants and drives out the animals. And for the disciples who believed, according to chapter 1, and again believed when the water was turned into wine, what they hear and see in this sign performed by Jesus helps them to begin connecting Jesus' actions to what they understand of the Scriptures. They remembered, according to the earlier verses of John 2, what was said about him in Psalm 69. And for very good reason, I would like to read not only Psalm 69:9, but Psalm 69:8, because it's part of the reason why I think this very incident is going to result in the unbelief of his brothers in John 7:5, or that declaration. So listen to John 69:8-9. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's what Jesus' disciples remember. They begin connecting what he's doing. They already believe, and so they connect with their faith God's word to Jesus' actions. We are those who are to be holy. And the church, as the body of Christ, is to be holy. As it was for Jesus, we are to be zealous to use these temples. We're to be zealous to use these temples of the Holy Spirit for His holy use. In other words, it's not simply that we avoid sin. That's true. But it's not just that. We are to seek to do that which is holy. That's why Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Listen to this. In all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, about us being temples individually of the Holy Spirit, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We've been set apart, not the space up there, but us, individually and corporately. And therefore, we should be zealous for the holiness of Christ's church and the holy use of our bodies. Believing the word, verses 18 through 22. Selling animals for sacrifice and trading money in the temple courts was not something described in God's word, and so it could be argued that it was not forbidden. In fact, it could be argued that it was a tremendous convenience for non-residents of Jerusalem when the streets were swelled with festival visitors. It must have been a lot easier to just buy the sacrifice at the temple. While the disciples saw in Jesus' actions an expression of the zeal of God's house described in Psalm 69, those representing whoever gave permission for this business transactions to go on needed something that they could use when they will be questioned as to why they let Jesus drive all the animal sellers and money changers out. If the high priest had authorized this use and there was some financial benefit to this interruption, then they needed to know what authority Jesus had to stop what was going on. It is interesting that they do not question the possibility that he might have such authority. They said, "Who gives you the authority?" They didn't say, "You don't have authority to do this." They said, "What gives you the authority to do this?" And so they know that there's a possibility that he does have the authority. Now, they could no doubt tell from his clothes that he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, so they probably recognized he did not have any, he didn't have the highest religious body's authority to stop this going on. But there was always the possibility that he was a prophet. And they knew that was it. They knew that was out there. So they ask him for a sign. Jesus' response is going to be so memorable that it is going to be used as the testimony against him a couple of years later at his trial in Jerusalem. It's not going to be for what he says that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about that later occasion in the temple. It's going to be what he says on this occasion a couple of years earlier that is going to be used in testimony against him at his trial leading up to his crucifixion. That's what these words were so memorable to everybody that people were going to remember he said this years later. Tear down this building and I will raise it up in 3 days. They couldn't get their story straight about exactly what it had he had said because so much time had passed, but everybody remembered it. And that should mean something to us, because they couldn't come up with any other reason for why he should be crucified. They couldn't come up with any other reason in testimony except words that he had spoken a couple of years later. And that tells us a lot about Jesus' life during his public ministry. There was nothing about which anyone could accuse him of having sinned against God. However, while even the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying at that time, they will remember Jesus' words and the scripture after his resurrection. And we're told that they will believe. And that faith is in sharp contrast to the unbelief of those who also know the scriptures, who also hear the words of Jesus, who also saw what he did, and still will not believe. And that's something that the Gospel of John is going to work out over the next chapters. How is it that people can know the same thing, see the same thing, hear the same thing, and some believe and some do not? God's word makes it very clear that his place of worship was to be holy. It was to be set apart from the profane or unholy, to be sure. But more than that, it was to be set apart from the common. In fact, that's back in the Mosaic Law. Do you know that the priests weren't allowed to wear the same clothes outside of the temple that they wore inside the temple? They had to change clothes. Every time you go out, you got to change clothes. You come back in, you got to change clothes. They had to change clothes. They weren't allowed to wear those clothes, because what they wore in the temple area was holy, and what they wore outside of the temple area was common. God's word made very clear that his place of worship was to be holy. It was to be set apart from the profane or unholy, to be sure, as I said, but it was to be set apart from the common. In John 1:18, we are told, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In Jesus' zeal for his Father's house, we see the Father's zeal for the place where he is to be worshipped. And that place of worship for us is in Christ himself. Therefore, this passage is not about a place, but about Christ's body, about Christ's church. Just as Christ's zeal then was for the house of his Father, he continues to be zealous even now for his Father's house. Zealous for his church. Zealous for the temple, the temples of God's Holy Spirit. Us, in union with him. You are to be a holy people, a people set apart by him from the world, dedicated to glorifying him in all that you do. And that desire to worship and glorify him is not limited to your attendance at a worship service on Sunday. It is to be a zealous desire for him to be glorified in all that you do. Most of the time, it's not the sins that distract us in our worship. It's not. Most of the time. As young Christians, we may get some things wrong, especially when it comes to the differences that we have with unbelieving family members. But as time goes on, our downfall is not going to be on account of crossing a line that is drawn between belief and unbelief. We figure that out. We figure out where we should worship when visiting our family. We figure out how to pray at the table, how prayer at the table is going to be handled with unbelieving family members. We figure out how we're going to handle objectionable TV shows when our kids are in the room. We figure out how we will handle the holidays. How are we going to handle Christmas? How are we going to handle Mother's Day? How are we going to handle Easter and Father's Day? How are we going to handle Halloween? We figure all of that out. We figure out what we're going to do on vacation and what we're not going to do on vacation. As time goes on, it's not going to be the outright unholy and sinful that tempts and trips us up. Oh, they do tempt and trip us up. But it's going to be less and less by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And those things do distract us at times. But they are genuinely the lesser part of our problem as time goes on. As time goes on, it's going to be the common things, the everything, everyday things, the things that are not sin in themselves, but things that distract us from being zealous for the holy. That's what's going to trip us up. We will be distracted from our zeal by the common day-to-day needs of our lives. For example, it seems that we're perpetually late because the baby's diapers always seem to need changed right as we're going out the door, right? Who's been there? I won't ask for hands, but you know you've been there for that. Why does that happen every time? Instead of zeal for worship, we worry about, oh, I can't wear this today. I wore part of this on Friday, and somebody's going to remember that I did that. Or I can't wear it because I planned on wearing it Tuesday, and somebody will figure out that I'm wearing the same thing 3 days in a row or something like that. We worry about that. We worry about what we're going to eat. We forgot to go out shopping yesterday. What are we going to have for dinner today after we get home? And so we remember these things and we get distracted by them. We fret because we can't find the checkbook and we have to write a check for the church. None of these things is unholy. None of them. None of these things is sinful. None of them. But they are common. And they distract us from being zealous for the holiness that is ours in Christ. The baby's diapers will still need to be changed. Clothes will still have to be chosen. A meal will still have to be prepared. A flat tire may even have to be repaired. You know, I came out one Sunday to run over. I'm teaching. I'm doing Sunday school and preaching. and all four tires of my car had been slashed. Now, that's a little bit of a distraction on a Sunday morning, by the way. It's because I had turned somebody in for the cops to the cops for what they had done, and that was my payback, I guess. But so there are going to be these, they're not sinful things, they're necessary things. But they do distract us. Because now what am I thinking about? Am I thinking about the preaching of the word? Am I thinking about worship? Am I thinking about singing? Am I thinking about the prayer? I'm distracted. It's going to be the common things that are going to trip us up from being zealous for the holiness of God that's ours in Christ. And why do we need to be zealous and focused on our worship and glorifying Him and being holy? Because He is holy. Because Christ is the temple of God, and because we who are in Christ have been set apart, and He has made us into a holy temple of His Holy Spirit. He has chosen you to live in you, and for you to live in Him. He lives in you so that you will be able to live with Him forever, and that means that since He is a holy God, you must be holy dwelling places. The struggle to live for Christ among those who do not will be a challenge until the day we enter His glory. We will be tempted to compromise. We will be tempted to automatically choose what is most convenient. But in the face of temptations, we need to remember the scriptures, and we need to remember Jesus' words. That's what it says at the last verse of this passage. Verse 22. They remembered the scriptures and they remembered Jesus' words. You know what those are for us? The Old and New Testaments. The Old and New Testaments. And that's what we need to remember. The scriptures and Jesus' words. That we are to be zealous for the whole, for holiness and our relationship to Him, as He is zealous for the holiness of His relationship to us. Because by His grace, He has made His Father our Father. And therefore, He has made His Father's house our house. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Your grace and loving kindness. We thank You for the work that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have made us a holy people, a people set apart from the world and dedicated unto the service of God through Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have made us Your people, that You have made us Your holy dwelling place. And therefore, Father, we pray that the zeal for His Father's house that consumed our Lord would be our zeal for our Father's house, Your house, and the holiness that we have been given in Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.